The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the third chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. Carl Sandburg, he's the writer, is something of an icon in Illinois. He's most famous for his Chicago poems, the Rutabaga stories, and especially for his three-volume biography of Abraham Lincoln. Written in 1926, that book garnered Sandburg one of his two Pulitzer Prizes, and many Lincoln scholars still regard it as the best biography ever on Abraham Lincoln. And if you look at Carl Sandburg's three-volume Abraham Lincoln biography, it's on the shelf at home. He spends very little time on the childhood of Abraham Lincoln. Just moves very quickly from general childhood to his adulthood. The Easterner, William Manchester, on the other hand, he's a writer too. In his three-volume biography of Winston Churchill, writing now in the 80s, he spends a lot of time on the childhood of Winston Churchill. And the biographers of Jesus of Nazareth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are more like Sandburg than Manchester when it comes to talking about Jesus. They don't spend a whole lot of time on the childhood of Jesus, and I'm not the first person to note that. In fact, that's a question I've been asked more than once. Why do we know so little from the Bible about the childhood of Jesus? Well, we talked about on Christmas that in that time and day, the date or the day, even the date of your birth, the year, wasn't important. A lot of times with even famous people, we don't know exactly when they were born. It just wasn't thought of as being very important. And most of our information about the birth of Jesus, the beginning, is from Matthew and Luke. Mark does not have a birth narrative. Starts with the baptism of Jesus. And John talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the birth of Jesus. Luke uses one verse. One verse, moving on. He uses one verse. It was the gospel reading last week to tell us that he was named Jesus on the eighth day. And then Luke also relates how at age of 40 days, Jesus was at the temple for those dual rites of the purification of Mary after the birth of her firstborn and the presentation of Jesus, her firstborn. And then the Holy Family in all likelihood returned to Nazareth. And a year or two later, I thought we were done with this. An angel comes to Joseph in a dream. And by now Joseph knows the drill. He is not afraid. He does not flinch. But he packs up his toolbox, takes his family down to the ironic safety of Egypt, probably the city of Alexandria, because the angel told him to go down there and wait. And then after several years in Egypt, another dream, an angel says, the coast is clear, you can go home now. And they did, back to Nazareth. And the age of Jesus at this point is in single digits when they return from Egypt to Nazareth. And then, with the noteworthy exception of the exceptional 12-year-old boy teaching the teachers at the temple, then they skip in the Bible about 25 years. They skip about 25 years with that one exception, and now to the baptism of the 30-year-old Jesus. And the first thing about Jesus, the lost years, is the economics of writing things down. Writing things down, you know, with pencil and paper, it's becoming a lost art. Writing, I'm good with that. I was never very good with the pen or the pencil, but I took typing in high school pretty good with the keyboard. The books of the Old Testament and New Testament were written by hand, by people on materials that were very expensive, using a writing utensil that was also expensive. Lutherans have been taught, I know I was, that Bibles were chained to the lectern, and the books were all locked up until after the time of the Reformation. And it's true, they were. Bibles and books were locked up so that they wouldn't be stolen. but the invention of the movable type printing press by another German, Gutenberg, in about 1450 increased the supply of printed matter. And of course, you increase the supply and the price goes down dramatically. And that's the first thing about those empty years of Jesus, the lost years. The first thing is the economy of writing. It was expensive. The second thing is the nature of communication itself. Whether that's written communication or spoken communication, storyteller Doug Lippmann says that the only thing the same in written and verbal communication is that in both forms you use words. Everything else, he says, is different. If you're reading, you can go back and look. If you're listening to somebody talk, you can't do that. One more thing is the same. Whether you write in a sermon to be preached here or a book to be read, I can tell you a lot of material is going to wind up on the cutting room floor. You can't use everything you have. And John tells us that about his gospel. Carl Sandburg wrote 3 volumes on the life of Abraham Lincoln, and William Manchester wrote 3 volumes, well, he died before he finished the last one, on the life of Winston Churchill. They could have limited it to 1 volume, or a page, or a paragraph. It's been done. Or they could have written 10 volumes, like Gibbon did when writing about the fall of the Roman Empire, or Will and Ariel Durant on writing about the story of Western civilization, big, long books. So writing, using expensive materials, and working under that inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writers of the New Testament give us the most important things, and they leave out the less important things, and they write tight. There are no wasted words in the Bible. Every word is the exact correct word to communicate what they wanted to tell us. And apparently, they didn't think the childhood of Jesus was very important because they just didn't write much about it. Because I was slow on the uptake, I find myself tasked with scanning my mother's lifetime of snapshots, making digital photos to put on a thumb drive, send by email to my relatives. There aren't very many pictures from my mother's childhood. They're mostly posed pictures taken with various family members. Probably you and me, a lot of our childhood photos would look a lot like that. And growing up in the West End of Milan, or on Bruce Avenue in Milan, or in Grand Mound, Iowa, still pretty much not that noteworthy. We don't really do much. We go to school. Couldn't wait to get out of school. Then we got bored in the summer, and we couldn't wait to get back. And I was always conflicted with that one. Went to various family gatherings, church, and the like, and we played a lot. Children play a lot. That's how they learn. They play a lot. When Carl Sandburg wrote his Lincoln biography, he doesn't talk much at all about Lincoln's childhood. People understood that. There wasn't much to talk about. Lincoln grew up like every other boy grew up around him. By the time William Manchester, he spends too much time talking about Churchill's childhood. We had learned by the 80s to do a lot of navel gazing, and we had become especially fond of looking for clues from our childhood and our adult behaviors. And if you come and talk to me about how my father was that way, so that's why I'm like this, I'm going to probably tell you, you're an adult now. Make your own choices. Sandburg was right. We don't really do anything of note until we become adults. With that one noteworthy exception, duly noted by Luke, but not the others, Jesus really didn't do anything noteworthy until he became an adult. Went to school, went to synagogue, went to family gatherings, and all children of all times and all places, they play. And in playing, they learn. By the time he was found teaching the teachers in the temple, he had likely been helping Joseph out in the shop for years. When you went to work with your father, he put you to work, right? I mean, when I went to work with my father, he didn't say, go sit over there. He put me to work, yeah. We're pretty sure that he was a carpenter, because that's what a carpenter's son did. He went into carpentry. If your father was a baker, you baked. If he was a miller, you milled. John the Baptizer first made the acquaintance of Jesus of Nazareth when their two mothers met before their birth. Luke tells us that John leaped for joy in the womb at that meeting of Jesus. And the child John, he also went to school. He went to synagogue. He went to family gatherings. And yes, he played. And when John went to work with his father, who was a priest, he went often to the temple in Jerusalem. And he would watch his father Zechariah receive offerings, perform rituals like the rite of presentation and purification. And John would have been looking at a career in the priesthood. And we actually find John doing that very priestly function. He's preaching and he's teaching. They're the same thing, which was also part of the job description of a Jewish priest. And John, he is pretty good at it. He was pretty good at it. Everybody and his brother flocked out into the middle of a cornfield to hear what John had to say. And Matthew has told us that John is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, which we read, a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And whether it was a matter of Jesus being God and knowing all things, or whether it was a matter of Jesus being a man and hearing about John, like everybody else had heard about John, he very deliberately makes his way to John, where John is located, for a very specific purpose. Then Jesus came or went, it's the same word depending on where you are, Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. To be baptized by him. So what did not happen is that Jesus did not somehow simply stumble onto John. He deliberately goes to the place where John is, and then this is a purpose clause, to be baptized by him. That's why he went there. And John would have prevented him saying what most of us would have said to Jesus. That word, John would have prevented him, is rare in the New Testament. And looking how the word is used in extra-biblical writings outside of the Bible, the word is used for serious business, including the business of justice being done, justice not being done, the use of physical force to do those things. That's what the word prevented. John would have prevented him. And John maybe took a step back as he said what most of us would say to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And Jesus said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all justice. And justice and righteousness are the same word in the Bible. I'm using the word justice because that's more what we wouldn't understand is going on here. Let it be now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all justice. And then John consented, and that was pretty easy. And yet another purpose clause there, by the way. The reason why Jesus is going to be baptized is to fulfill all justice. That's the purpose of his being baptized, to fulfill all justice. In an adult Bible class, go ahead and come if you want to. We meet at 9 o'clock. We've been working through some of the noteworthy portions of Genesis. And a common thread came up again this morning. Common thread keeps emerging that, you know, these people were all sinners. These people were all sinners. You begin with Adam and Eve. Move on to Cain. You know, Cain the murderer. And then the patriarchs, the people the writer of the Hebrews calls men of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. And I knew they were sinners, but lately I'm seeing that it's worse than I thought. worse than I thought. And people ask the Christians, hey, what about all them polygamists and liars and adulterers and murderers in the Old Testament? What about them? And what they mean is, your religion isn't so great. You got a bunch of sinners there. And I wonder if those people, and they've asked me the same thing or told me the same thing, I wonder if they even understand basic Christianity, the basic Christian religion. This just in. The New Testament also has some sinners. And the history of the Christian church is filled with people who are sinners. And what do we just do this morning? Talked about ourselves being sinners. We do it at least once a week. And when that happens, the pastor turns off his mic during the confession of sins. And I'm facing the altar, and I'm talking to God with you, confessing myself to be what you also are. Oh, and the genealogy of Jesus has several sinners. Rahab and David, who is called David, was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. The father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, whom David, by the way, ordered to be made into cannon fodder. And then, all them sinners, and then along comes Jesus, whose childhood is noteworthy only in that he did not sin. I watched a lively discussion on that email list that won't die about whether the words, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made, is correct or not. And then the one about how many magi there were, looked at that discussion, and my response is twofold. Don't know, don't care. And in Galatians, Paul talks about last week, the Old Testament as a teacher, as a schoolmaster. And indeed, the Old Testament teaches us a lot of things, and one of the most vivid things the Old Testament teaches us is original sin. It's there. David puts it best when he says, behold, I was brought forth in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sort of like getting that splinter in your foot, the oak splinter that's just going to get worse, nothing you can do about it. And then along comes Jesus, whose absolute and utter perfection sticks out like a sore thumb. When he tells John to baptize him to fulfill all justice, it means that Jesus is here identifying with the sinners. It also means that he doesn't ever tell us to do anything that he hasn't already done. The guy practices what he preaches. It means those things. And it also means to fulfill all righteousness, all justice. It means it's time. It's time. It's time, John, for us to pull the trigger. Get this ball rolling. Get off the dime. It's time to set in motion the events that will lead to the cross, where he will fulfill all justice. It was not baptism per se that would place a target on the back of Jesus that would lead to the cross where he would fulfill all righteousness, all justice, but it's what happened to him when John baptized him. The visual. Look, the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And the audio, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is identified by the dove coming down, the visual, by the voice coming down, identified as the Son of God. And what happens next? Immediately after this, what happens next? It's in the fourth chapter of Matthew. Right after he's identified for whom he is in a very public way, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so it begins. And so it begins. The 30-year-old carpenter from the backwater village of Nazareth who has been identified by the dove and by the voice as the Son of God. Satan has known since the time of Adam and Eve that he was coming. Now he's here. And what does he do? He attacks with his full fury. And fast forward, unlike Eve, unlike Adam, unlike every Old Testament patriarch and king, Jesus, the Word became flesh, uses the Word to repulse the attacks of Satan at every turn. And he continues for the rest of his life to not sin. And it drives Satan and his minions crazy. And they cause him to be put on the cross where he fulfilled all justice. Say the word justice because that's a more familiar word. Righteousness, not so much. And it's a positive word, isn't it? Justice. We all like to see justice. Somebody does bad, they ought to be punished for it. That's a good thing for them. To fulfill all justice. And the thing is that we have sinned. We have offended God by our sin. We deserve punishment from God for our sin. And he punishes Jesus for our sin. The justice that he does on the cross is to receive the punishment due to us because of our sin. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees only the perfection that is Jesus. At his baptism, Jesus put that target on his back, allowing him to be identified as the Son of God so that he could go to the cross and fulfill all justice. And by preaching that same word, John the Baptizer, he put a target on his back. Herod killed him for it. In Matthew 11, Jesus says to take the execution, that Jesus says about the execution of John, they said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men seek to snatch it away. And to this day, they do. Violent men, Satan, seek to snatch away the kingdom of heaven from Christians. You know, we very deliberately bring our babies to this baptismal font because of what's offered there. Very deliberately, adults bring themselves to this baptismal font because what is offered here. And they probably don't think much about it at the time, but when you do that, you put that target on your back. You're identified as a Christian. And that's when it begins. Satan doesn't care about the rest of them. He already has them. His time is spent attacking Christians, tempting Christians, for the purpose of getting them from God's kingdom into his own. And you want to stop the temptation? You want to stop the attacks? Just go ahead and renounce Christianity, become something else, and you'll be good. Or you could turn to your baptism, confessing your sins, understanding the forgiveness given there, and live that Christian life, that temptation life, die that Christian death, and go to heaven, where there will be no more temptation ever. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. This time we receive the offerings.